Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to return to our studies of your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to our advance in your immutable plan. As we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. Today we start a doctrine called the Doctrine of the Blood of Christ. It is a rather advanced doctrine, but one that is necessary. As we were closing our studies last time, we noted a couple of things that summed up our last time together. We noted that the personal Messiah must be undiminished deity in his work and must include the totality of all human sins being imputed to him, followed by their judgment by God the Father. The doctrine of the blood of Christ is essential for a clear understanding of Jesus' person and work on the cross. In this doctrine are analyses of both the Lord's somatic death and refers to his literal blood, while his spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. These categories refer to biblical concepts that are critical for one's understanding about what went on during the time Jesus was on the cross. We've been told that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, but there is far more to it than this, which we will now see as we pause to study the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Let's get a definition. It's on the board. Here's how it reads. The phrase, the blood of Christ, is a metaphor for the saving work of Christ on the cross. Unless believers understand the true connotation of this figurative phrase, they cannot fully appreciate what Christ has done for them. In the Bible, hema, the word for blood, can have several literal meanings, which include human blood and animal blood. However, when the New Testament speaks of the blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, it does not refer to literal blood. The blood of Christ is always a figure of speech. The Greek lexiconographer Walter Bauer devotes an entire paragraph on the figurative use of the word in relation to Christ. He describes the blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially the blood of Jesus, as a means of expiation. And likewise, W.E. Vine states, quote, "The blood of Christ betokens his death by the shedding of his blood in expiatory sacrifice." E.W. Bullinger characterizes phrases such as justified by his blood in Romans 5:9, redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1:7, brought near by the blood of Christ in Ephesians 2:13, and released from our sins by his blood, Revelation 1:5, all as double metonymy referring to the merits of his atoning death. Further, Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary confirms that, quote, "The blood of Christ in the New Testament is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ." The phrase pregnant verbal symbol means figurative language. In other words, Christ did not bleed to death to pay the penalty of sin. The term blood of Christ is a metaphor for his expiatory death in which he received the judgment that removed the penalty of sin. That excerpt is from the book, The Blood of Christ, The Blood Metaphor, pages 1, 2, and 3. Now, I want to go through, with that definition in mind, through a few things here in order to set things up. We need a definition and a description. So the blood of Christ, we've just noted as far as its definitions are concerned, And therefore, we're going to break down some things beginning here, the definition and the description. To repeat then, while our Lord did some bleeding on the cross, he did not bleed to death. That's important to note. Nor does his literal human blood have anything to do with the phrase found throughout the New Testament, the blood of Christ. We just defined that. Secondly, even Greek lexicons recognize this principle when defining the noun haima, and that's the Greek word for blood. Haima, in the paragraph describing the figurative use of the blood of Christ, says, quote, blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus as the means of expiation, in other words, the act of atonement. And secondly, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament contains this comment. The ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ is simply a pregnant verbal symbol of the saving work of Christ. Since the symbolism of the blood of Christ, two categories of death experienced by Christ on the cross will be examined in this doctrine. His somatic death refers to what happened to his literal blood. His spiritual death refers to what happened to his figurative blood. The somatic death of Christ looks forward to the resurrection, whereas the spiritual death of Christ looks back on our sins and our spiritual death. It is his figurative blood that has to do with salvation. Now, in speaking with a literal use of blood rather than its figurative use on the cross, D.A. Carson, in his book Exegetical Fallacies, pages 33 and 34, writes this. A third level of the same problem was painfully exemplified in three recent articles about the blood of Christ in the article found in Christianity Today. I quote from this. The author did an admirable job of explaining the wonderful things that science has discovered that the blood can do. What a wonderful picture we're told of how the blood of Jesus purifies every sin. In fact, it is nothing of the kind. Worse, it is irresponsible, it is mystical, and theologically misleading. The phrase, the blood of Jesus, refers to our Lord's violent sacrificial death. In general, the blessings that the Scripture shows to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death on the cross. Now, in our study, the phrase, the blood of Christ, we will note a place for his literal blood in our Lord's somatic death on the cross. In other words, a place for his literal blood, that's his body and physical. However, we will note and emphasize the figurative use of the blood in his spiritual death on the cross, and that is his saving work. So that's an introduction to it all, and now we'll break it all down. Paragraph B, the animal blood of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know how long this lasts, but it lasts a pretty long while. So we're going to have the blood of Christ study here, and we're going to be flipping through these pages here today. And there are a number of things we're going to note along the way. So let's note the animal blood of the Old Testament. What impact, what importance does it have? First of all, the Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M. It occurs several times in the Old Testament. 203 times it refers to death and violence. 103 times it refers to animal sacrifices. Secondly, the animal blood was shed in 4 out of 5 Levitical offerings under the ritual plan of God for the Jewish age. Let's have some subpoints. There are 5 offerings that we're going to note. First of all is the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings taught propitiation or expiation with emphasis on the work of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was used. The work of Christ is a part of a combination of things that occur while Christ was on the cross. Therefore, there's emphasis here in the burnt offering. Secondly, B, the food offering taught propitiation with emphasis on the unique person of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was not used. Note that blood is not connected with our Lord's living, but with his dying. This is the only bloodless offering. Therefore, the impact there is propitiation. That's points A and B. At C, we have reconciliation. The peace offering represented the doctrine of reconciliation based on the work of Christ on the cross. Note the work of Christ. Therefore, animal blood was shed at the altar. On the cross, our Lord reconciled man to himself by removing all the barriers. The removal of the barriers called Lord reconciled man to himself by removing all of the barriers. The removal of the barriers called for his spiritual death. Consequently, blood was used. Then there is D, sin offering. Fourthly, the fourth concept, the sin offering taught rebound, emphasizing the forgiveness of unknown sins in the life of the individual. Whenever you confess your known sins, God simultaneously forgives all unknown in that person's life. There is the concept that you can be sinning and not even know it. You're not aware of the fact that it's a mental attitude, oral, or overt sin. So you can sin and not know it, but when you confess your sins, you're forgiven not only of those that you confess, but you're also forgiven of those about which you do not understand or know. So that's rebound, and therefore you clear the decks whenever you rebound about those about which you're not familiar that you have committed. It can be thought, oral, or overt. So whenever you confess your known sins, God simultaneously forgives all unknown sins in your life. Therefore, animal blood was shed. So the blood of Christ is related to rebound and as well as to salvation. Then E, the trespass offering taught rebound, emphasizing the forgiveness of known sins and confessed sins. Again, animal blood was shed under paragraph E. Now, we have a visual here that shows the five offerings. Now, I found this somewhere, but it does demonstrate in one visual a number of things that go on. Now, I want to point them out to you because it's a little bit scattered here, but we're going to note these offerings. There's going to be propitiation, that's number one. Down at the bottom is the food offering, that's number two. No animal blood, propitiation, no animal blood. Then number three on our list is going to be reconciliation. This is bloodless, Jesus' spiritual death. Then number four is rebound. That's the sin offering. That's animal blood shed and forgiveness results in this. And finally, the trespass or atonement, the animal blood was shed there in the trespass offering. Now, there's a number of things that we will note along the way, but that gives you the five offerings as far as the Mosaic law is concerned. And these things were very important in the Jewish manner of things because the priesthood had to go through all of these things consistently over and over again to the Jewish community. They had to have long-term memory on this. They also went through the rituals that are noted in the graphic on the board. So these are the things that will be noted as we go through. So the rebound and its threefold results. First of all, animal blood, therefore, becomes the major issue in understanding the blood of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, nearly all things were cleansed with animal blood. In fact, without the shedding of animal blood, there is no forgiveness. So note the animal had to bleed. Now, as we go through this, we're going to have to know a lot about blood, animal blood, and Jesus Christ's blood and the absence of it. Very important concept. Now, there can be no forgiveness of sins apart from the work of Christ on the cross. The animal sacrifice has simply depicted that work in anticipation. The shedding of animal blood represented the efficacious saving work of Christ on the cross in the ritual plan of God for Israel. The blood of the animal contains the soul or the life of the animal. The blood of the animal contains the soul or the life of the animal. Did you get that? Therefore, whatever soul the animal has is enough soul to be conscious of animals and of human beings. You have a dog and it seems to recognize you. But no animal has God consciousness in his soul. Animals can't believe in Christ. They can't do that. Therefore, in the ritual plan of God during the age of Israel, the blood of the animal sacrifice portrayed the saving work of Christ on the cross. I repeat that. In the ritual plan of God, that's for the Jews, during the age of Israel, the blood of the animal sacrifice portrayed the saving work of Christ on the cross. That's called the doctrine of soteriology. So, the shedding of animal blood was used to illustrate various points of soteriology. In the New Testament, four doctrines of soteriology are included in the phrase the blood of Christ or the phrase through his blood. There are four subparagraphs. Paragraph A, redemption. You see the verses that are reference there. Secondly, B, reconciliation related to the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13, Colossians 1:20. C, propitiation or expiation is related to the blood of Christ in Romans 3:25, where Jesus is said to be our mercy seat. D, justification is related to the blood of Christ in Romans 5, verses 8 through 9a. Quote, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. So point eight, animal blood was shed on the altar, causing the physical death of the animal. The physical death of the animal on the altar then was a shadow portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Now we're back to the ritual plan of God for the Old Testament to note these things, and therefore the depictions of animals, therefore being substitutionary sacrifices, to get across the ideas of what Jesus Christ ultimately will do on the cross. So to repeat eight, animal blood was shed on the altar causing the physical death of the animal. The physical death of the animal on the altar then was a shadow portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Therefore, representative analogy is established. The physical death of the animal was not efficacious. It was a depiction. It is the saving work of Christ on the cross that is efficacious, which means effectual. It is the saving work of Christ on the cross that is efficacious. That's functional. Therefore, the physical death of the animal pointed toward that reality. The physical death of the animal pointed toward Jesus' sacrifice in our place. So some subparagraphs. Here's A. The Levitical priest would receive the animal at the brazen altar and tie it to the horns of the altar. Wish I had a diagram, but I think I've got somewhere along in here. I'll find it there. We'll get to that later. That is where the blood was thrown. We'll get to it later. But it had to be rituals all the way, because doctrine is not revealed until the New Testament. So we have propitiation and reconciliation, and these kinds of things will come up in our study. But propitiation and reconciliation, extremely important things, as you can see here. Propitiation is number one. Reconciliation is number three. What are the? Propitiation, animal blood, emphasizes the work of Christ. Reconciliation is bloodless, Jesus Christ's spiritual death. So he died twice on the cross. He died first spiritually for our sins. He died physically when his work was over. So we have a reconciliation concept there, a bloodless concept as well as that of the blood itself. So this blood of Christ concept becomes a very touchy situation when there are two applications of it. It can be a literal blood, it can be a figurative blood. And to understand the difference between the two is what takes us to this study. So I want to repeat this beginning in point seven. In the New Testament, four doctrines of soteriology are included in the phrase the blood of Christ, or the phrase through his blood. Now we're talking about blood here. Sometimes it's figurative, sometimes it's literal. Number one, repeating this, redemption. We have verses that back that up. We have reconciliation. That's related to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is going to be defined throughout our study here. There are two applications for that, one that's literal and one that's figurative. Propitiation, or expiation as it can be called, is related to the blood of Christ, according to Romans 3:25, where Jesus Christ is said to be our mercy seat. That goes back to the Levitical offerings. And then finally, justification is related to the blood of Christ. You see in Romans 5, verses 8 through 9a, the following quote. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now, the important thing there is that Jesus Christ is our substitute. How does he qualify to be the substitute? Because he did not have a sin nature. He did not have a human father. And therefore, the human aspect of his concept of being undiminished deity and true humanity, there had to be the imputation to Mary of a concept of humanity. And therefore, that was a creation by God the Father imputed to Mary's womb. Therefore, it was perfect. It could not have come from Joseph, because he was fallen. And in his, his semen, you have the sin nature. And that is how you wound up with one, because the father that sired you was fallen, as all human beings are. And why the need not only of a Savior, but a Savior who doesn't have a sin nature. Therefore, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So point eight again. Animal blood was shed on the altar, causing the physical death of the animal. The physical death of the animal on the altar was a shadow portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Remember, he does not have a sin nature, thus he's qualified to be the target for all human sins, and therefore be judged for all human sin, since he did not have personal sin. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, a representative analogy is established. The physical death of the animal was not efficacious. It is a depiction of a doctrine. A representative analogy is established. The physical death of the animal was not efficacious. It is the saving work of Christ on the cross that is efficacious. In other words, it's effectual. Therefore, the physical death of the animal pointed toward the reality. So you have to have a visual aid to understand this. Now let's get some subpoints. We've got three. The Levitical priest, so we go to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. He would receive the animal at the brazen altar and tie it to the horns of the altar. So here's an animal. It's going to be tied to the altar. Secondly, the priest would place his one hand on the animal and his other hand on the kneeling person who brought the animal. The person mentions or names his sins, which are, as it were, transferred to the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Get that? The Lamb was innocent. It doesn't have a sin nature. Jesus Christ was innocent. He didn't have a sin nature and therefore did not commit any sins. So these things are emblematic of what goes on with regard to fallen humanity. Fallen humanity has to have a substitutionary sacrifice. The animals represented that in ritual. Jesus Christ does so literally. So to repeat B, the priest would place his one hand on the animal and his other hand on the kneeling person who brought the animal. So he used his volition to bring it to the priest. The person mentions or names his sins, which are, as it were, transferred to the Lamb. Now, is the Lamb innocent in the sense that it has no volition? Yes. So a substitutionary sacrifice. And it's emblematic of the fact that Jesus Christ had no sin. Then we have C. Once the person's sins are transferred to the Lamb, the priest would lift the animal's muzzle and cut his carotid artery with a sharp knife. And every time the animal tries to breathe, he pumps blood out of his body. It was an extremely violent death. That is why the animal was tied to the altar. Now we can pause here for a moment. I know all of you, not all of you, but most of you have animals, primarily dogs. There may be a cat or two. Then there are other things you can have around the house, like birds that fly around, or you clip their wings so they'll just stay put. I don't know why you have a bird that can't fly, so it just stands there and tweaks. But you have that. And then some people have other kinds of critters, like mice, for example. I've heard people have mice for pets. And you do have to worry about that, but nevertheless, that's their problem. But people get critters for their homes, and the critters have volition in the sense that they know when they're hungry and that kind of thing. But they can't sin. They get mad, I guess, but that doesn't matter because they're probably trying to defend themselves. So some of you decided to have beasts. You're not to use them as sacrifices. So you don't buy a cat in order to sacrifice it, although some cats probably need to be. Then there are dogs. Who can't get along with a dog unless it's rabid? Point 9. Likewise, the violent death of our Lord on the cross was not his physical death, but his spiritual death, which caused him to scream out repeatedly, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His physical death was peaceful and easy. That's his physical death. The violence was in his spiritual death. By being imputed all the sins of the world and being judged for them, he experienced the worst violence the world has ever known. Guess what was included in that imputation? Anyone? Any volunteers? The entire human race, from Adam and Esau down to the last person of the millennial kingdom. God knows all that's knowable, and he doesn't have to worry with past, present, future. He knows through omnipotence and omniscience. He has the power and he has the knowledge to know all that is knowable and all that he knew regarding the problem of sin and things related to it were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and each and every sin of the entire human race was judged in Christ. And therefore, those who believe in him and his sacrifice are cleansed of the problem of sin. You continue to commit them, but they were judged on the cross. Jesus Christ is your substitutionary sacrifice. He is a homo sapien in his true humanity. He therefore did not have a sin nature, and he never committed a sin according to the facts that are revealed in Scripture. And according to that issue and that fact and that reality, he is our Savior. So let's talk about the animals. There were different ones. Different animals could be offered. This is emblematic, by the way, of course. The red heifer offering was related to rebound. Also offered were bulls and lambs and goats. But in every case, the animal was without spot and blemish, and therefore a very beautiful creature. You probably have your very beautiful creatures in your home. And there's no reason for you to think, you know, something has to be done about this. I've gone to Bible class and found out that I've sinned. And once you've sinned, you're lost. And there's nothing you can do about it. And therefore, I'm going to have to kill my cat. I'm going to have to kill my dog. Sacrifice it. Take him out in the backyard. Put him on the grill. And do all these kind of weird things. Where Jesus Christ has done all of that for you, he did so as a substitutionary sacrifice, since he was absolutely pure, never committed one sin. And all of the things he went through during his 33 years on the cross indicate that he had a mentality that could orient and adjust to every circumstance he faced. He's absolutely perfect. In other words, he was never interrupted in any of the things that he encountered that would cause him to commit a sin, be it mental, verbal, or overt. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. And that's why we have him available to whosoever will. So we have him in order to use our evangelistic expressions as we communicate to others that you assume are unbelievers and need to have that information. And if they'll be patient enough and objective, you can communicate to them who and what Christ is, what his mission included, and what his execution presented, which is an opportunity. So, to repeat, as the person watched this horribly violent death of the animal tied to the altar, it taught of the work of Christ, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There was a great deal of struggling in his death, for every time the creature would breathe, he would pump out of his carotid more blood. It was a reminder of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do for us when he went to the cross. So this ritual was a representative analogy, for the animal on the altar was a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. The violent physical death of the animal depicted our Lord's violent spiritual death. What is his violent spiritual death? The period of time during which he was imputed the sins of the entire human race, from Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the beginning of time to the end of time. All of that was imputed to Christ on the cross. And all of that had to do with every human sin. And he was judged in humanity's place, so that all humanity has to do is accept the substitutionary sacrifice. It's not an animal sacrifice, it's the messianic sacrifice. Everything related to our salvation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, these were accomplished by his violent spiritual death called the blood of Christ. And boy, that is a phrase that has to be examined, and that's why we go back the front and say the doctrine of the blood of Christ. What does the blood of Christ mean? How does it come into the discussion? We think Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for our sins. So by believing that, we are forgiven. But here we have this concept. We have the blood of Christ. What does that amplify? That has to be discussed, and that's why we have the doctrine. So the physical death of the animal was not efficacious, but rather the saving work of Christ, to which those sacrifices pointed. Now, all of these things you see on this visual I've got up on the board have to do with Levitical offerings and the concepts behind them. And each and every one of them depict the problem the human race has with regard to personal sin. It could be mental, overt, or it could be verbal. But there are three categories, and each is a sin, and therefore means that human beings are fallen and they're not perfect, and therefore they can't be in association with God. They have to find a resolution to their own personal problem that is found in their free wills. And if that is true, is there a resolution to the problem? Can a person overcome the fact he was born with a sin nature? The reason babies cry is they've realized that they have a sin nature. And they cry about it. And then, after a little while, they realize, not so bad after all. And so they begin to use their free will. And one of the things they use is to scream bloody murder. They're hungry. Well, there's no doubt you're hungry because you can't work for a living. Therefore, you depend on your parents. Who are they? That's a whole discussion. See, the baby comes in and he's hungry. And how does the baby say, I'm hungry and I need food? So not knowing, no language has been taught to the poor thing. So all he can do is use his vocal cords and scream bloody murder. And so there's someone in the periphery that hears this noise and wants it to stop. And they go in there and say, Margaret, listen to that thing. Screaming bloody murder. And she says, oh, darling, it's just hungry. How do you know it's hungry? Maybe he's hurt himself. No, he's not hurt at all. He's hungry. And the guy just walks out of the room shaking his head. There's no reason for this screaming to be going on. And that's why he's told to go to another room. You need to put yourself in the place of someone who is helpless. And babies are a good example. Why do they scream? That's only verbiage they have. And I don't know why it's screaming. It seems like all babies can do this. Do they sit around and think, how can I get their attention? And then they start screaming. They don't have anything to say. They don't have any language. They just scream bloody murder. And mothers somehow pick up on that. The baby's screaming now. And what is it that they immediately assume is little Johnny is hungry. And the father says, "What's wrong with that child?" And she says, "He's hungry." And he's thinking, and then she takes the child and tries to get some food inside him. And then he quits the screaming. Then time passes and verbiage occurs so that the child can actually express his dismay with what's going on around him. And the screaming begins again. And you say, "Johnny, why are you screaming bloody murder?" And he said, "Because of this and that." So you have to go in and say, and mothers do this for some reason, I don't know, but they go in and say, "Oh, now. Tell mama all about it." And then the screaming stops for a minute and gasp and seizures of various kinds. And finally it comes out that things are not going well with him that day. "Oh, come to mama." So what is she doing? She's realized that if she will hold the child and say, "Everything's going to be okay, and here's some food," that everything will be okay. Do you see that everything starts out in chaos? The human race begins in chaos. Every child screams bloody murder. And who's he screaming to? Anybody in the periphery. "You got any food?" If he had language, you could say, "Y'all got any food anywhere?" But no, it's bloody murder. And then they're supposed to be parents, a mother and a father, and they try to organize the mentality of this absolutely deranged individual. No, they're deranged. All of y'all were babies at one point, and you were deranged. And some people stayed deranged. Why is that pertinent to our study? Because we come here deranged because of a number of incidences that take place, like hunger, and then there are other people and their incidences and things of that nature, and then you scream. And parents are designed in our society to try to get them up in one piece to somewhere in the neighborhood of 21 years of age. Why does it take 21 years? I don't know. It seems the number picked out of thin air. I don't know. We've got people in their 50s who are no further along than, say, someone who's 12. We're a motley crew. What is it that tames the beast? It's the Word of God and establishment viewpoint. This ritual is a representative analogy of the animal on the altar, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being judged for our sins. He didn't do any screaming. He did shout out at one time. We'll get to that later. The violent spiritual death of the animal depicted our Lord's violent spiritual death. Hence, it is not a literal analogy, but a representative analogy. Everything related to our salvation, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, these were accomplished by his violent spiritual death called the blood of Christ. The physical death of the animal was not efficacious, but rather the saving work of Christ to which it pointed. Leviticus 17, verses 10 and 11. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will judge that person who eats blood and cut him off from the people. How'd that get on the menu? For the soul of the animal is in its blood. You and an animal had a soul? It's in the blood. It says it right here. Leviticus 17:11. And I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves, for it is the animal's blood that makes the atonement or the propitiatory covering for one's life. Definition: propitiation. The Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrificial ministry of our Lord on the cross. God the Father is satisfied with this. With the sacrificial ministry of the Lord, he sacrificed himself on our behalf. It is the work of Christ on the cross which deals with the integrity of God. Propitiation means that our Lord satisfied the Father. He had a sacrificial period in which he is being sacrificed. For what? The sins of the people. Propitiation means that our Lord satisfied the Father. Hence, in propitiation, the justice of God judges our sins, and the integrity of God is satisfied with that judgment. We now win the ball game. Reconciliation, therefore, that comes up. Let's see when we have it. It comes up shortly, but I want to go ahead and plug this in right now. We'll come back to it when necessary. Reconciliation, number 3. The category of soteriology, that is salvation. The category of salvation which explains the removal of the barrier between God and mankind through the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Mankind is reconciled to God. God is never said to be reconciled to mankind. In propitiation, God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. He's satisfied with that. Why is he satisfied? Because somebody had to help out Homo sapiens, and they couldn't do it themselves. They're fallen, and they can't change that. In reconciliation, man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ. We'll come back to that when necessary. So let's take a look here. We've gotten back to the bottom of Leviticus 17:10. Animal blood is not the basis for salvation, but represents what Christ would do on the cross in the fullness of time. What happened before the cross? That's what the animal sacrifices were. They had to look forward to the cross. And there had to be a means of reconciliation before the duties of Jesus Christ could be accomplished on the cross. So there was a looking forward for those prior to the cross, a looking retrospectively back to the cross for those after the sacrifice of Christ. So eating animal blood brought the severest penalty. So we're going to have to be discussing blood here. It's literal blood and representative blood. So that's going to be a rock and roll until you get that all in your mind. Eating animal blood brought the severest penalty. Do not eat the blood. They're mandated. When you sacrifice an animal, you eat the meat. You don't eat the blood. A mandate. Cutting off here refers to capital punishment. Why? The animal's life resides in his blood, while human life resides in his human soul. Your soul is your life. For the animal, it's his blood. You're not to eat the blood, not of an animal or any other source. Now, I'll have to admit this. Joe Henry goes shopping at the Deerberg. And every now and then she'll get a piece of dead meat. And it's dead. It can't carve it off a cow. And she'll bring it home and put it in the freezer. And every now and then she'll haul it out and thaw it out and stick it some kind of contraption so that we can eat it a little later on. I like mine rare. Okay? So are you asking me, and I know that some of you eat rare meat too, but you're chewing it up and swallowing it, you're not drinking it. See the difference? You don't drink the blood. You don't eat the blood. That has to be poured out, and it goes back into the dirt. The life of the animal is in the blood. Therefore, see. Therefore, you do not eat animal life, even after it has been shed. This is why a very strong prohibition, because the analogy had to be maintained. So, D, since the animal dies by shedding of blood, such a ritual portrays the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, providing our so great salvation. Since the animal dies by the shedding of blood, it's the blood that keeps him alive. It's a ritual portraying the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, and that provides our salvation. Therefore, atonement means a propitiatory covering of blood. Atonement, expiation, propitiation are synonymous terms. And therefore, 12, to teach propitiation, the blood of the animal was taken into the Holy of Holies, where there was the mercy seat, a solid gold throne. On each side of the throne was a cherub, one representing the righteousness of God and the other representing the justice of God. And the combination of these two cherubs represented the holiness of God. And somewhere along with these, we have these things, and I'll show them to you when we come back after I narrow it down. But I've gone about 2 or 3 minutes long, so we'll come back here at about, say, 7 till the hour and crank up second session.